Good morning. I'll take a moment to read the assignment I received from the congregation on Prince Road. I was blessed this morning and breathed out by God. Here's what they asked me to talk about. Describe the purpose and history of the Bible. Discuss the Bible as God's Word and the history of how the Bible ended up in the format that we enjoy today. Standardization, manuscript, translations, etc. Speak on the enduring nature of the Bible and its relevance for all times and all cultures. Share practical advice on starting conversations about the Bible with individuals who may not recognize it as the divinely inspired book or know nothing about what it contains. I'd like to begin this morning at the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In this passage, Paul describes how God's Word reaches mankind. God's Word, of course, begins in his mind. It is formulated in his mind. He then reveals the Word through the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent by which God uncovers the concealed wisdom, which, as Paul describes, was hidden before the ages for our glory. The Spirit then inspires men to speak or to write that revealed truth. And finally, we can know the mind of God. We are illuminated by the inspiration and prophetic work of these men. So we, as Paul says, can know the mind of God. You see this exact process playing out in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, when Moses had completed the writing of the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." Moses had just spent time for 40 years gradually receiving this revelation from God. God inspired him to write these things down. He's just recounted all of these things to the children of Israel. He's written them down in the book that we call Deuteronomy. And he sets it aside. He commands the Levites to set it aside beside the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. The book of Deuteronomy was the original document, the original inspired document entrusted to Moses. But of course, that original document did not exist for very long, at least not in human terms. And that necessitated copies being made of the original document. In fact, in the very book of Deuteronomy, you see that kings are commanded to make a copy of the law. The original would deteriorate over time, so other copies had to be made in order for Deuteronomy to be saved for posterity. Eventually, as the years passed, the copies of the original would then be copied themselves, so that what we were left with is copies of copies of copies. But it's useful to ask ourselves the question, what is the inspired Word of God? Well, it's that original document that was written by Moses, written by other prophets and apostles, that has been passed down generation to generation to us today. The trouble we're faced with, some 3,500 years after Moses, is that none of those original documents exist. At least we're not aware of them. What we have, then, are copies of the Scripture. We also have translations of these ancient documents, and we have quotations of all of these Scriptures in external sources. Whether or not we know what was written depends on the accuracy of this transmission. If the original document is the inspired word of God, and if the original documents were copied for posterity, then we depend on a faithful transmission, accurate transmission of these documents, accurate copies that preserve the original inspired text. And if there are inaccurate copies of the Bible out there, these would call into question the authenticity of that work. And a copy of the scriptures will still be errors, still be considered the word of God. This leads us to several crucial questions. How can we be confident that the 66 documents that make up what we call the Bible were faithfully transmitted from antiquity to the present day? Who decided which books belong in the Bible? How does one discern between inspired books and books that claim to be inspired? The Bible has been translated into hundreds and hundreds of languages down through the centuries. Have those translations changed the transmission of the Bible from the original document to the present day? Is there any evidence that man has tampered with the Bible by deliberately adding to it or deleting from it? These are the types of questions I hope to answer this morning. And we'll begin in the Old Testament. I'd like to spend my time in the first section talking about the transmission of the Old Testament, and in the second half, we'll talk about the New Testament. One of the subjects we're talking about this morning is called canonization. The word canon comes to us in the Greek language. That word meant to be rod, especially a straight rod, that was used as a rule. From this usage comes other meanings, which the word commonly bears in English, a rule or a standard. The Greeks would then take that rod and they would, of course, put marks on it so that they could measure things more accurately. And those marks became known as a series or a list, a canon, if you will. So this word has come to us in English from the Greek, and has come to mean the list of books that are commonly accepted as the Holy Scriptures. But the question we're faced with is, who determines what is canonical? Is that something we each individually determine? Is it something we need to be in council to determine? Or is it something that should have been determined a long time ago? From the outset, I want to make it very clear that it's God who determines whether or not a book is canonical. The criterion of a book's canonicity is inspiration. If a book has been inspired by God, it is canonical, whether accepted by man as such or not. It's God and not man who determines whether a book is to belong to canon. Geisler and Nix, in their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, a book I would recommend if this sort of thing interests you, they add to that just a little bit with this. Canonicity is determined or established authoritatively by God. It's merely discovered by man. So let me be very clear. God determines canonicity. We discern canonicity. It's up to us to determine what books belong to what books do not belong. So how do we discern whether or not a book has been inspired by God? What are the sort of criteria we might look for? I'd like to offer you five suggestions this morning. Number one, is the book authoritative? Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and those who heard Jesus teach, he got done teaching, they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There is something about the way Jesus spoke, what he said, how he said it, that carried with it a measure of authority that these people were not accustomed to. And that's the sort of thing we need to look to from the scriptures. Does this book come with the divine, thus saith the Lord? Does it have a self-vindicating authority that commands attention as it communicates? A second criteria, is it prophetic? Can we know or be confident that it was written by a man of God?
Second Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Were these books written by a person, or were they written by a prophet? Were they written by a man of God?" Criteria number three, is it authentic? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, as he's wrapping up his second epistle, Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, but untaught, but unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Peter is inviting us to ask the question, does what Paul teach, does that teach something of some truth about God or man that is already known by previous revelations? Peter is simply reiterating things that Paul himself has talked about. Is the book authentic, prophetic, and authoritative? Criteria number four, is it dynamic? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." In this passage, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the power of God's word to convict and convince. Is it dynamic? Does it change lives? Does it have the power of God within it? And finally, criteria number five. This is what we use to determine whether or not the book belongs to the Bible. Was it received? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you to believe." Was it received by the people of God? Has the book been accepted generally by the people of God? Has other Christians, or perhaps we're talking about the Old Testament, have the Jewish people accepted it as something that is from God? So, is it authoritative? Is it prophetic? Is it authentic? Is it dynamic? And was it received? Well, one thing I want us to be very clear about is, especially when we're talking about the Old Testament, it's important for us to know that the writings of the prophets did not become authoritative over time. They were presented as authoritative in the time of their writing by a known prophet of God. This is an especially important point to underscore. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse number 2, Daniel tells us that he's reading the books, which seems to imply that he was reading the Old Testament scriptures, at least those that had been completed at his time. And among those books were the writings of Jeremiah. In that passage, Daniel endorses Jeremiah as a prophet of God. Daniel and Jeremiah were contemporaries, and by pointing to Jeremiah, Daniel is confirming that this man's word can be trusted. Jeremiah does this for Micah of Morasheh in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. Micah had lived and prophesied 100 years before Jeremiah's endorsement, and yet it is recalled that Micah of Morasheh gave his prophecy in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare field hills of the forests." Ezra endorsed Haggai and Zechariah in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 6, verse 14. So, we see all throughout the Old Testament this effort for prophets to confirm the word of other prophets. And as the time of Revelation begins to draw to a close, sometime in the 400s BC, you see Ezra and Nehemiah, who appear to be sort of the final two authorities, putting their stamp of approval on the canon of Hebrew Scripture. This is a tradition held by the Jews, and I think that there is some internal evidence in the scriptures to believe that to be the case. So it's God who determines whether or not these book is canonical. Man discerns its canonicity. And we see all throughout the Old Testament, prophets confirming the word from other prophets so that the people of God can be confident that what they are reading in those pages is in fact from the mind of God. When we fast forward to the New Testament, we see Jesus and his apostles and prophets acknowledging that in their time, there was a definitive collection of books that were considered Scripture. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus asks, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, as he explained to his disciples why it was necessary for him to be crucified and resurrected, he points out all of the prophecies in all of the Scriptures that had to do with these matters. In John chapter 5, verse 39, when he is correcting those Jewish leaders who were resisting this testimony, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Jesus recognized that there was a collection of books that were held to be authoritative in the first century. He refers to this collection of books. And this continues on in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 17, verse number 2, when Paul is in Thessalonica, Luke says that Paul reasoned with those of the synagogue from the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 15, verse number 4, Paul talks about the things that were written before. And in that statement, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he wants people to get familiar with the Old Testament so that they might have the patience and comfort of the Scriptures. So in the first century, Jesus and the New Testament authors recognized that there was a body of books that was set apart from all others as the authoritative word of God. The complication with this is, in the first century, there were actually two different canons recognized by different communities of Jews. There was the Alexandrian canon. You might recall that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was translated in Alexandria. And as a part of the Septuagint, its canon included the books we now know as the Apocrypha. But the Palestinian canon, the rival canon, so to speak, excluded the Apocrypha and only included the 39 books that we now have in the Old Testament. The Jews reduced that number of books down to 22 or 24, depending on how books were combined and numbered. I think that this is a terribly critical point, because I believe Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, implies that he endorsed the Palestinian canon rather than the Alexandrian canon. In Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, Jesus is condemning those Jews who resisted him, and he says, "The blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." So what were the Scriptures according to Jesus? Well, I think he implies what he understood to be the Scriptures in his statement. Jesus uses two reference points. He talks about a beginning point and an end point. He talks about Abel. Of course, we know who Abel is. This comes to us from Genesis chapter 4, verse number 8. The name that's a little bit more difficult to sort out is the name of Zechariah. There's several Zecharias that we can point to, including the prophet who wrote the book that bears his name. But it seems Jesus is actually talking about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. His story is recounted for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21. This man, Zechariah, stood up to the people and asked, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. I think this is the Zechariah that Jesus is talking about. And he says that his generation will be held to account for the deaths of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah. Now, why is that perhaps evidence of Jesus endorsing the Palestinian canon. Well, it just so happens that the Palestinian canon begins with the book of Genesis and ends with the book of Chronicles. So when Jesus says the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, he's talking about the first one to be killed and the last one to be killed within that list of books. Now, depending on the list that you use, the Jews recognize either 22 or 24 books. It's a little different than our list. Our list has, of course, 39. That's because the Jews combined the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles all together. They also put the minor prophets all together into a single book. And just as an aside, the minor prophets are called the minor prophets, not because they're of lesser importance, but because all of their writings can be contained on a single scroll. The scroll can only be a certain length, and you can fit all of the minor prophets on a single roll. They would put all of those prophets together into a single book. The other major difference, if we number by 24 books, is that Ezra and Nehemiah are put together. If you go with the 22 books that Josephus records in his works, you could also combine Judges and Ruth and Jeremiah and Lamentations and get the number down to 22. And I think Josephus does help us to pin down what the Jews believed in the first century were the authoritative works from God. This is what they consider to be Scripture. And I like Josephus' quote because it seems to confirm what Jesus teaches, or teaches by implication, in Luke chapter 11, verse 50. This is from Josephus' book Against Appian, and here's what he writes. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 from under Moses, which contain his laws and traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as the time for the death of Moses from the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their time, 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. It is true our history hath been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. So in this quotation, Josephus acknowledges 22 books as being Scripture. And the last part of that quotation is particularly noteworthy. He says from the time of Artaxerxes Longinus, who was reigning over Persia in the 5th century B.C., from that time books have been written, but we do not consider them authoritative because we have no clear chain of succession of prophets during that time. So they question the authority of those books because they were not clearly written by an acknowledged prophet. I think that that's a very helpful quotation, not because it establishes the canon of the Old Testament, but because it helps us fill in some of the spaces, so to speak. So what do we have? We have, in the Old Testament, a body of books that by the time of Christ, these were considered Scripture by the Jews. Inferring from Jesus' statement, that collection begins in Genesis and concludes with Chronicles. According to Josephus, those authors lived from the time of Moses to the time of Artaxerxes Longinus. If you want some fuzzy numbers, you can call that 1447 to 425 BC, but these numbers are sometimes a little difficult to pin down. According to Josephus, and this seemed to be the opinion of everyone, including Jesus himself, prophetic inspiration ceased around the time of Artaxerxes. And it's worth pointing out that in the New Testament, all of the Old Testament books are quoted except for Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. But all of these were accepted by the Jews as canonical long before the first century. So as far as the Apocrypha is concerned, that's often a question that comes up. I was talking to someone yesterday who first learned the Apocrypha in a Bible literature class he was required to take in college. The apocryphs is not included because we cannot confirm that these were written by prophets, and they just don't have all of those other, they don't meet those other criteria that I mentioned before. Some of them are very helpful for history. First and Second Maccabees in particular are very helpful. They help us learn about the very difficult times of the second century when the Jews were revolting against the rule of Greece, but otherwise these were not considered authoritative by most Jews. In fact, in 90 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, a council of Jewish rabbis was convened to determine how they were going to hold their culture intact. Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple has been destroyed, and they're in survival mode. And it's at that time that this gathering of Jewish luminaries decided that they would go with the Palestinian canon definitively. And they rejected the Alexandrian canon completely. So if you need just one more stamp of evidence, there you have it, although I don't think it's necessary based on the evidence we've discussed so far. We've talked a little bit about canonization. Now let's get into how the Old Testament was transmitted down through the centuries. And I just want to remind us of the problem that we're up against. Here we have these documents that were composed over a period of about 1,000 years, from 1450 BC to 425 BC or thereabouts. We're talking about documents that are thousands of years old. How do we know that what was written by Moses has actually reached us in the present day? Well, this story, I think, best begins with talking about the scribes. In Ezra, the 7th chapter, we see Ezra depicted as sort of the forefather of the scribal tradition. He's called a scribe in the Law of Moses in verse 7. He taught the statutes and ordinances of Israel in verse number 10. So here's a man who was responsible for both copying the scriptures and for teaching the scriptures. And that makes a lot of sense. You want someone who's very familiar with the scriptures to teach the scriptures. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, this had become an esteemed body among the Jewish people. I mentioned Mark 1:22 earlier. I'll mention Matthew chapter 7, verses 28-29. As Jesus reaches the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the people standing by were astounded at his teaching because he taught not as the scribes. The scribes were given a very prominent place in Jewish society. Jesus acknowledges this in Matthew chapter 23, verse number 2. The scribes, he says, sit in Moses' seat. He tells the people to listen to what they have to say, just don't imitate what they do because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And one of the things that the scribes were particularly vulnerable to was pride. Later on in verse number 7, he talks about how the scribes love to be called rabbi, or teacher. So the modern rabbinical tradition is rooted in this long history beginning with Ezra that carried down to the time of Jesus and continues on to our present day. And these scribes play an important role in the transmission of the Old Testament from antiquity to the modern times. In particular, you might be familiar with the name of the Nazarenes. I think it's pronounced Nazarenes. This is basically the Ben Asher family of scribes. They were the authoritative Jewish scribes from about 500 to 1000 A.D. One of the things that this group of scribes did was they actually inserted vowels and accents into the Old Testament scriptures. The 22 Hebrew letters in their alphabet were all consonants. And in order to properly pronounce the scriptures, oral traditions had been passed down from generation to generation, telling people where to put the vowels and the accents as they read the scriptures. The Nazarenes decided to go ahead and insert those markings into the scriptures so that they would be standardized from that time forward. I bring this group of scribes up because they are responsible for the primary Old Testament manuscript from which our English translations come, the Masoretic manuscripts. And there are two of them. It's probably important for you to take a moment to tell you what I mean by manuscript. A manuscript is just simply a written copy of the scripture. So when I refer to manuscript, I'm talking about copies of the Old and New Testament that come to us before the trading press was invented in 1456. There are two primary Masoretic manuscripts from which we translate the Old Testament. The Aleppo Codex, which dates from, we think, around 930 AD. The Aleppo Codex is named for the Syrian city Aleppo because it resided in a synagogue in that city for many, many years. It was the primary manuscript used by the Jews for their various translations of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, in 1947, some riots broke out in the city of Aleppo, and the synagogue was burned, and it destroyed about one-fourth of that manuscript. It was intact prior to that point, but a fourth of it was lost to that fire. But thankfully, we have a second codex, the Leningrad Codex, which dates from 1010 AD. It originates from Cairo, but it now resides in the National Library of St. Petersburg, which used to be Leningrad, and now St. Petersburg. Again, these are the two most important Old Testament manuscripts that we have. But there are only two. And you might wonder, why do we only have two? Well, it's important to remember that these documents were written on animal skins. So 2,000 to 3,000 years is a long time to preserve these sorts of documents. The Jews were continually persecuted and exiled during this time, and that would have made transporting these scriptures very difficult if the scriptures even survived persecution. Copies that were flawed, that were erroneous, or that were aged beyond use were actually burned. The Jews were very particular about this, and we'll talk about some of the rules that govern the Masoretes a little bit later. And once the Masoretes standardized the Hebrew text in 500 to 600 AD, they destroyed all the older manuscripts of the Old Testament. So we just don't have anything that dates from before this time period. The Jews were very particular about accuracy. They wanted the scriptures accurately transmitted. They were going through a lot of different difficult times, and quite frankly, it was difficult for them to hold these documents intact. But that does bring up a bit of a problem, what's often called the time gap or age gap problem. We have a collection of books that ends in about 425 BC. So the earliest copies we have of the Hebrew Bible are from 930 to 1010 AD. It's the earliest codex in the Codices. Codices before after that? All right, I'll have to proceed with that for now. So let's talk about how we can confirm these two documents. How do we know for sure that these were accurately translated? Well, thankfully, we have several different sources we can use to cross-check the Masoretic manuscript. We first of all have the Septuagint. I mentioned the Septuagint a few minutes ago. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was the Old Testament that was used by the church in the first century. That's why in the New Testament, almost all of the quotations of the Old Testament come to us from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated in Alexandria, Egypt between 250 and 150 BC. And the reason why the Septuagint is so valuable for cross-checking the Masoretic is it was translated from much older manuscripts. So think about this for a moment. If you have a work that's being translated in the 3rd century B.C. or thereabouts, it's being translated from documents that are much, much older. And what we find is there is some variation between the Septuagint and the Masoretic, but it largely confirms the Hebrew text. And some of that may just come down to translating a document from the target language back into the original language. That's not an exact science. It can be a little difficult to sort out. So largely the Septuagint confirms the Masoretic manuscript, but there is some variation in place to place. We also can use the Talmud to confirm the Old Testament scriptures. The word Talmud just simply means study or learning. This was a compilation of ancient Jewish teachings. I mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem a few minutes ago. Not long after Jerusalem was destroyed, there became a real effort to preserve Jewish heritage, and Part of that effort included writing down some of the oral traditions that had been passed down from generation to generation. These oral traditions form the first component of the Talmud, what's known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah were those oral laws that supplemented Scripture. Jesus contended with these oral laws in his ministry. You might remember the tradition of people washing hands. These are the sorts of things that passed down over the years. Things that weren't necessarily found in the old law that had become equal with the law of Moses, at least in the Jewish point of view. The second part of the Talmud is known as the Gemara. And basically, the Gemara is a collection of rabbinical commentaries on the Mishnah. So you have the oral tradition, the Mishnah, but then you have the Gemara that comments on those oral traditions. And today, if you talk with a Jew about the Talmud, what they're going to lean on is the Gemara. That's really, in their mind, what the Talmud is at the present day. The reason I bring this up is the Talmud has abundant quotations of the Old Testament scriptures. So another way that you can verify the accuracy of transmission is to go back to the Talmud, which was put together long before the Masoretic manuscripts show up, and we can confirm the accuracy of the transmission. But the best collection of documents we have to confirm the Masoretic manuscripts are the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were discovered in 1947 in a cave on the west side of the Dead Sea. 40,000 inscribed fragments were discovered, comprising more than 500 books. All of the Old Testament books were found in that collection except for the book of Esther. And some of those Old Testament manuscripts date back to 125 B.C. So remember, the two Masoretic manuscripts, one comes from 930, one comes from 1010 A.D. The Dead Sea Scrolls have manuscripts that go back as early as 125 B.C. And what we find is, over the span of that 1,000 years, there is an astounding amount of accuracy in the Masoretic manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls testify of the Masoretic manuscripts' faithful transmission and integrity. They are virtually word for word identical in more than 95% of the Old Testament. And people hear that and they think to themselves, well, what about the other 5%? Should we be concerned about those variations? Well, let's just take Isaiah 53 as a point of comparison. Isaiah 53 consists of 166 words in Hebrew. And when you compare the Masoretic manuscripts to Isaiah 53 in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you find in those 166 words, 17 letters in question. 17 letters are disputed. There's a discrepancy between those two words. 10 of these are just a matter of spelling. You've got words that have been misspelled. Four more are minor stylistic changes, such as a conjunction, like and or but. The remaining three letters are the word like, which the Dead Sea Scroll manuscript adds in verse 11, but the addition does not change the meaning of the verse. So this is the sort of accuracy we're looking at between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic manuscript. One man remarked, this. It is a matter of wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration. And the reason why the text went under such little alteration is because the Jews held their scriptures to be sacrosanct. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Now, that's a criticism of the modern Jewish mind, but Jesus is acknowledging the Jews' reverence for the written word of God. Talmud says, "He who says that Moses wrote even one verse of the law in his own knowledge is a despiser of God." Josephus says, "We have given practical proof of our reverence for the scriptures. For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. And it is an instinct of every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully to die for them." I believe we can at least give a little bit of credit
to our Jewish countrymen, not Christian, our Jewish neighbors. We can give credit to our Jewish neighbors for carrying out the duty that has been given to them by God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, God entrusted them with his oracles, and they took that responsibility very seriously. Another book I would recommend if you're interested in this topic is Mike Foote's book, How We Got the Bible, although I mentioned it to somebody this morning, and they said there might be something that's not exactly accurate in there, so always do your homework, always follow through it. But I'm pretty sure what I'm about to read from him is an accurate perspective. This is what he writes. From earliest times, the Jewish scribes devoted themselves to the accurate translation of the biblical text. Numerous examples can be cited to show the passion of scribes for minute details of the text. When for some reason a manuscript had a letter too large or too small, these letters of unusual size were carefully duplicated. If, for example, a scribe found an extra letter in a word, he would leave the word the same but put a dot above the letter or word that he questioned. The dot shows scribal uncertainty about a word or letter, but the scribe did not alter the text because the text was regarded as unalterable. He goes on to say this. They numbered the verses, the words, and the letters of each book. They counted the numbers of times each letter was used in each book. They noted the verses that contained all the letters of the alphabet or a certain number of them. They calculated the middle letter, the middle word, and the middle verse of the Pentateuch, the middle verse of the Psalms, the middle verse of the entire Hebrew Bible, and so forth. In fact, they counted almost everything that could be counted. With these safeguards and others, when a scribe finished making a copy of a book, he could then check the accuracy of his work before using it. Talmud had 17 rules that the scribes were to follow as they copied the scriptures. I'm not going to go through all of those rules, but what this leaves us with is a sense of not only the Jews' reverence for the scriptures, but also their incredible attention to detail and how their reverence was lived out as they copied the Word of God. But I would be remiss if I did not give credit where credit was due. I'd like to read you something from Gleason Archer because he said it better than I could say it myself. It should certainly be understood that in this respect the Old Testament differs from all other pre-Christian works of literature of which we have any knowledge. To be sure, we do not possess so many different manuscripts of pagan productions coming from such widely separated eras as we do in the case of the Old Testament. But rarely do the variations are of a far more extensive and serious nature. Whole clauses in these pagan documents are inserted or left out, and the sense and corresponding columns of text is in some cases altogether different. Apart from divine superintendence of the transmission of the Hebrew text, there is no particular reason why the same phenomenon of divergence and change would not appear between Hebrew manuscripts produced centuries apart. What he's saying is, when we compare the Old Testament to the practices of pagans, as they copied and kept, preserved their documents for posterity, when we compare the Old Testament documents to those documents, we see a gulf of difference between the two. And while we can acknowledge Jews' work to this end, we would be remiss if we did not give credit for credit to Jews. The same God who created DNA and created Jupiter is the same God who gave us this word. And if we can't be confident that God is powerful enough and able enough to preserve that word across the generations, then I'm not sure if we believe in the correct way. I've got 8 minutes here. I don't know if there's any questions or comments. I have some other rabbit trails I can chase if you want to chase them. Or we can open it up for some comments and questions. Anybody have anything they want to say? This will give an opportunity to get the microphone.
We do have somebody out there with a microphone, don't we?
Yes.
Okay,
great.
Do they have here? Okay, I got a couple hands. I've got Thomas King back here. Yep, that's fine.
And then Brian, I think Brian Nick was after him.
In reference to the two different canons that you referenced,
Thank you for your feedback. Do I win the dad joke for the week? How about it? You're going to have to up that one, Tad.
Good go. Yeah, go ahead. Try.
No, you pointed to the two prophets that said how city and tell you what your comments were on the references in the New Testament that appear to be referring to things from your pocket, the body of Moses, the preaching of Enoch.
Yeah, well, I don't hold those to be quotations from the book of Enoch, but just because the book is uninspired doesn't mean it is teaching something that is false necessarily, right? So I think what we have are inspired writers acknowledging that there was truth behind what was written there, but it doesn't necessarily acknowledge that the entire book was canonical, so to speak. Do you have a follow-up? Nope, lost you there.
I got the electronic shepherd, so I agree, just for clarification. But how would you point to your methods of pointing to the prophets, for example, and saying this is demonstrative of this source, but the other saying, oh, that's just a quotation, not a reference, giving up.
I don't know that I would say much more beyond what I just said, but let me give this a little bit of thought here. Because the question then becomes, all right, well, we don't have quotations from Esther or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, so does that mean just because it's quoted or not quoted that automatically authenticates it as an inspired book? So I think that's worth bearing in mind. Just because it's quoted doesn't necessarily give it authenticity. It's when you put that as a component of all the rest of the things together that we begin to get greater confidence in its authenticity. Does that make sense? So just because it's quoted doesn't necessarily mean it's endorsing the entire book. Yeah. Very good. I saw Fred's hand. Okay, I have the same question. Okay, very good. James has got one. Yeah, go ahead, James.
I was just going to say, I think Titus chapter 1 is an example of that.
Yeah.
In Titus 1:12, Paul makes a statement, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil deeds, slow bellies, as witnesses.
Yeah.
That's true. So Paul does quote there from the Cretans, okay, so what they're saying is true, but he's not saying that everything the Cretans say or word of prophets quote.
And he does the same thing on Bar Steel as well. To be very obvious. Yeah. Good points. All right. Anything else? We've got about 3 minutes according to my clock. I can chase a rabbit here real quick. So let me do that. Just one final thing about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in a couple of different ways. That might sound kind of funny coming out of my mouth, but let me explain what exactly I mean by that. So the Old Testament was written both by direct revelation that God spoke and man wrote or said what God had revealed. But we also have a number of examples in the Old Testament of prophets compiling these books from other sources. In the book of Genesis, for example, there is this recurring statement, the records of the generations, at least that's how the New American Standard translates that. And it comes back a number of different times throughout the book of Genesis. This seems to be what's known as a colophon phrase. It was a Mesopotamian practice of putting the name of the author at the end of a document, much like Eric was talking about this morning, signing your name at the bottom on a personal letter. These colophon statements happen all throughout the book of Genesis, and it does appear that by the direction of the Holy Spirit, Moses keeps together the book of Genesis and part of the book of Exodus from these ancient records. And we can't be certain who the authors of those records happen to be. We could speculate that perhaps Adam was responsible for writing chapters 1 through 5, although we can't be certain of that. We could speculate that Noah was responsible for chapters 5, down through chapters 6, verse 9, and so on and so forth. Like I said, we can't be confident of who were the authors behind these documents, but it does seem that Moses was borrowing inspired material and compiling that into a single book for the benefit of posterity. And this, of course, happens in books of history as well. You see all throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles these references to other works. Over and over again, you have this question, are they not written? 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29. As for the other events in Solomon's reign, from the beginning to the end, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet, and the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam, son of Nebat? It looks to me like whatever prophet was responsible for putting together the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, I think that was probably Ezra. Whatever prophet took that responsibility was borrowing material and piecing it together and doing so by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now I just open a can of worms and it's time for you to take a break. So we're going to come talk to you during the next 30 minutes. Thank you very much. We'll talk about the New Testament in the second half.